God's timeline through the Bible, and we have taken note of we're up to the formation stage of the nation of Israel with God raising up Abram. And we come to this event after God has him do his gesture of possession for the land. The next thing is a whole chapter dedicated to this battle. And we've talked about the mysterious man who comes onto the scene, Melchizedek. And so as we ended our session last time, I said we were going to note at least four major issues that are involved in this account. There's a lot more going on here than just, again, simply the account of a particular battle or the saving of Lot. Lot's kind of incidental with the whole thing, although he's not incidental, but we'll see that. So let's start looking at these four major issues. The first one is in verse 17. And it's one of the things I mentioned before, but I do think it's one of the main things to understand is the terminology that God uses there. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him." So we've got, again, there were five kings down here that got saved in this event. I'll just put five dots down here. And one of the kings was the king of Sodom, one was the king of Gomorrah, and then there was Admon and Zeboim and these other cities that were down there. So they're going to come out, and this king of Sodom now comes out to meet with Abram after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. The thing I'm after, the battle is now over. And again, I don't know that the battlefield has even been cleaned and the dead have been taken away, but this king of Sodom is only interested in one thing, and that's getting his people back. Look down in verse 21. It says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." So he's got an agenda, and he's interested in getting the people back. But what I want you to particularly appreciate here is that word once again, slaughter. From the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. And if my understanding is correct, even the numbers of these guys have great significance. And I'll tell you what, there's many things that I'm shallow in my understanding on, and among those is some of the ins and outs of prophecy. I've been rethinking a lot of that stuff and really learning it properly instead of the way I'd learned it under systematic theology. And you have to pay attention to these kings. And by the way, even when you get into those things with the king of the north and the king of the south and all of those types of things that are going on, really, I'm not saying that this is geographically correct, but to get the point across, you need to confine your thinking to that map instead of running your thinking all the way up to Russia and that Meshach is Moscow, that one of these and all of this kind of thing. None of that is in the Bible. Or that there's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. There's not going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. All of these kings are very, very close around Jerusalem. They're not that far off. I'm not saying they're, but that, to get my point across, I'm not saying that they're confined to this map, but that's more in line with the thinking. And when it comes to these kings that of the king of the north and the king of the south, it's a king that is north of Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem. And if you pay attention to the way God looks at things and has and presents the information, you'll understand that there's going to be a particular kingdom that's going to take place, and we call it Rome, but God doesn't look at it as Rome. He looks at it as Grecia, and Greece divided into four parts, a north part, a south part, an east part, and a west part. And there are two parts God's interested in, a north part and a south part. And that's why on Daniel's Colossus, you have the two legs. One is the north king and one is the south. And again, it's following, and it's so hard for me to, because I've had all this stuff from kind of systematic theology and some of the stuff I'd learned that wasn't handling God's word properly, and I still have to fight that. and to get an understanding. We'll go over those things a little bit more as we go. But this again, everything that goes on in the land, when you get details about it, those aren't just given as passive things. There's some significance to it. But the slaughtering is what you need to understand. And that there's, and I'm not saying it just to be graphic about it or anything along those lines, but you've got four major Gentile Canaanite kings with all the power of all their armies. And these guys, when you talk about Hittites and you talk about Amorites especially, Perizzites, the Jebusites, some of these guys, these aren't just passive kings and peoples. These are people who have armies of professional soldiers. These are trained killers. That's what Abram and his 318 men were facing. These were professional soldiers, and you've got Abram and his 318 who were, it says, servants of Abram's own house. So they were trained by Abram in-house and armed by Abram. And yet, when the battle was over, Abram didn't just drive them. The reason I want you to understand this and why I point it out is one of the four main things. Abram didn't just drive them back. He didn't just drive them up to Dan. He slaughtered them. He and his 318 special forces operators slaughtered them. There was no pity taken. He killed them. What? Yeah.
So if you think like Goliath's type of idea, I know we're close to blood.
Yeah.
These crazy people did some things to produce some giants to go out, and that's the people that he slaughtered.
Good point. That's a great point. Yeah, these guys weren't only outnumbered, but he was fighting, you know, the linemen of the NFL, or, you know, that would make those guys look small. Yeah. No, that was a tribute war. Yeah, that was a tribute war. See, that was a war. They were warring because the guys that were already established down here on the south, those five cities, they didn't want to have to pay tribute anymore. They rebelled, it says, against the others. So they came in with their armies to, you know, yeah, that's right. Well, because it was a matter of continuing the upheaval of that land. And
I would say if there's a new neighbor town, you fight that one. Will that neighbor have enough power, perceived power?
That's true, but I don't know that Abram had made a big enough impression on them to do that. Abram was not rebelling against them at the time. He gets caught up in it all because of what they had taken from him. So that's good. Good point. So yeah, so these guys are these are giants, and he slaughtered them. And again, it may not seem all that significant now. I think it is, but you'll realize when we look at what God's doing with this incident, how big of a thing that is. The second thing I want to look at is in verse 18. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Well, we noted the significance of the meaning of his name. And when you simply read that verse, it might not dawn on you just how amazing of a thing you're being told here. Because when you read, and he was a priest of the Most High God, you might think that all God is doing here is identifying this man Melchizedek as a priest of the Most High God. In other words, he's just identifying that he was a priest. But that very issue is important. That very, very, that little, that detail, it's, it, what's even of greater special importance of all is that for the first time you're told that God has a man, someone already representing him in that land. And he's there already. Even before Abram gets there, God has someone representing him there. This man Melchizedek is a priest. He's one who functions, a priest functions as a mediator, a go-between between God and men. And not only is he a priest, but he's also at the exact same time, he's a king. That was something the Levitical priesthood was never to be involved in. They weren't supposed to be kings. They were priests for life. That's all they were supposed to be. This guy's a priest and a king. He's the king of a city called Salem. And he's situated in a city that means peace and will one day become the city of Jerusalem right there, the city of Jerusalem itself. In fact, when you're over in Ezekiel 16, when we were over there a couple of times, you actually have an indication of Melchizedek's presence in the land. In the city of Salem, when God's talking about how he found that city in its nativity, and he said, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." God planted a special individual in that land that would function as a mediator between him, between God and the populace of that area. And that was what Melchizedek's function was. It's amazing that man shows up. It would be like, to put it in perspective, it would be like when the guys went to the moon, if you believe we went to the moon. Some people don't. But the guys who went to the moon, when they got off the thing, there was somebody already there. Here's Abram in God's, what seems to be God's initial push into the land, and there's already someone there. And you're never, in God's plan and purpose, man is never going to run ahead of God himself. God is already at work. And this king of Salem was there acting as a king and a priest. And God planted a very special individual in that land that would function as that mediator. And the other thing I want you to notice is that this man Melchizedek was a priest, not just of God, he was a priest of the Most High God. This land was completely populated with false gods and false religions. All of the Canaanite, everything, all of the vomit that comes out of Babylon and out of the Tower of Babel and out of Nimrod and everything is now polluted in that land. So you've got all this moon worshiping, sun worshiping, tree worshiping, all this kind of junk going on. And here's this one man. Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. God uses a very special title here. For those of you who have been here for even a little while, this is going to be old hat to you. But I still want to make sure it's said that God uses a special title in connection with himself. This title was a title that was understood both by Abram and Melchizedek. And no doubt Satan certainly understood what this title was about. And we need to make sure, I'll take you back here all the time, but now we're here in earnest. And to get the full meaning of what that specialized title means, and this title that you're already, most of you are all familiar with by now, but if not, you need to become familiar with it. From now on, the definition, how do you define Most High God? What does that mean to God? And it's found in verse 19. And he, that's Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." That's what is so critical. When you see that title, Most High God, the whole entire title of it is Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's very important because that's what that title means of Most High, in the Hebrew, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. That was the title Satan willed for himself in his final of his five I wills. When you read what he says over there, we're not going to turn to it, but over there in Isaiah chapter 14, he says, "I will be like the Most High." He just didn't finish the whole title. He just gave it in part. The entire title is Possessor of Heaven and Earth. And Satan already had possession of the heavenly realm, and he would take possession of the earth. And that those five I wills, by the way, there are three thrones involved in those five I wills that Satan was after. And one of those is the throne of worship. He wanted to be worshiped as God. And so that title, Most High, you'll hear us talk about it again and again and again. You need to have it in your mind that this is what that's talking about. Most High, Satan was declaring that he, not God, would be possessor of heaven and earth. And by the way, he got those two realms back in Genesis 3. By the time of Genesis 3, he had them. But that title, it really does need to be burned into your brain. It needs to be into your thinking, into your biblical theology. It's what's going to be up for grabs. It's the thing that's going to govern as we look at our timeline chart. Let me put that back up there. When you look over the entirety of what God is doing, even with this dispensation of grace in view, the entirety of all of this, that's the major title that is up for grabs for everything. So it is a big matter, and sometimes I've learned that as you teach things, and as years and years and years and even decades go by, you can make the mistake of assuming, and you end up not making sure that people really understand some very fundamental things. And this is fundamental, and it's a big thing, and I'm making a big deal out of it on purpose. That's what's up for grabs. From the beginning of God's timeline through the Bible to the end of it, everything that happens, the ups, the downs, the ins, the outs, all of it, including the mystery of Christ being revealed to the Apostle Paul, has to do with that overarching matter of who is going to be the winner of this contention of God and the adversary, who will be found to be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth when it's all done. And it's not a battle of armies, it's not a battle of weaponry, it's a battle of wit and wisdom. Whose wisdom is going to be seen and displayed to be the real greatest wisdom? It's one of those things that is cardinal issue, a hallmark issue for you. And whether it's God's program with Israel or us, the program with the church, the body of Christ, that's what we are involved. We're involved with the possession of the heavenly realm, of course, as members of the body of Christ, the new creature of the body of Christ. And back, all the way back in Israel's nativity, in Jerusalem's nativity, God saw that city for what it would become. One day it would become the capital of his land, the capital of his nation, with his ways in it, and his paths being spread across the entire earth. And God, as it said there in Ezekiel 16, spread his skirt over it. He covered its nakedness. He entered into covenant with it. And God put his own man. He put a priest unto himself. Abram wasn't that. He wasn't a priest. Melchizedek was. He put a representative, a priest unto himself in that land. And that city became his. And you became mine. That gives you a behind the scenes of what Ezekiel 16 was talking about. You became mine. You became mine because I put Melchizedek in there. He doesn't say it there, but we know that's what was taking place. So let's look at the significance of how Melchizedek responds to Abram and to what he says. It's fascinating. Come down to verse 19. We've read this before. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Notice Melchizedek, I think this is, I always, for some reason, when I read these things, I like to stop and think about how it must have looked. And you've got this, it's like, you got this one senator or this one congressman. You got of all the Congress, why is it we see just two or three or four or five of them on TV all the time? Heavens, there's 430 representatives, huh? There's 100 senators. Why do we just see two or three of them? They love the camera. It was said of Nancy Pelosi, she never saw a camera she didn't like. King of Sodom must have been that way. He would have been a very good representative for Congress. He wanted to butt into this whole thing. So he comes up there and butts into what's going on. But what I find interesting is here stands Abram and Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. I don't know if you saw this. It's been several months ago, but there was a time here several months ago when President Obama came back to the White House or something, and President Biden was in that same room. And Biden looked like a kid without his puppy. He couldn't find anybody to talk to. And Obama ignored him and just turned. That's exactly what's going on with this king of Sodom. Melchizedek ignores him. He's up there making, I want my people back and all this stuff. And I think what's fascinating is Melchizedek doesn't even deal with the king of Sodom. He just ignores him. So there's no record of Melchizedek saying anything to the king of Sodom, but instead he sees Abram. And I wonder, I would have loved to have seen Melchizedek's face as he said this to Abram, of the significance that he knew what was going to be taking place. And he, instead of talking to this king or kings, he deals with Abram himself. And in verse 19, he blesses Abram. After he comes back from the slaughter of those kings, he blesses him. After a slaughter, he just killed a bunch of people. And he's now going to be blessed by God's man. And he's going to be blessed by a man whose name means King of Righteousness. And he's the king of a city that means King of Peace. He's all these things, and he blesses Abram as he comes back. Now, it might seem like Melchizedek's not saying very much here, but really he is. When it says he blessed Abram, most folks think they don't understand the basic fundamental meaning of what blessed means. They think it means goods, material things, that I got material stuff, and that's not true. Blessed means, most fundamentally of all, it means to speak well of someone. And the fact of the matter is that when Melchizedek blessed Abram, he didn't shower him with goods. He showered him with words. There were things that needed to be said, and needed to be said in the hearing of Abram and that king of Sodom, even though he was ignoring him. It needed to be said in the hearing of Satan himself, the adversary, as the significant event of that time was taking place in that very moment when Abram and Melchizedek are meeting together right in that, right where all the significant events of the entire world are going to take place. It's an amazing thing to see, to stand with Abram and Melchizedek there today and to look down the future and see what we know. And even Abram didn't know some of the things we know, but he knew an awful lot, as we have noted. So he's going to speak well. Blessed is speaking well of someone. And to do it in a commending type manner, or speak well of someone in a confirming type manner. And that's what he's doing. Here's this man, this priest, the mediator between God and men, and here he stands between God and Abram, and he blessed him. He is speaking well of him, but more importantly, he is speaking in a confirming type manner. You're supposed to be here. You are right where you're supposed to be. God is now going to bless you. There is an old promise that God made back many years ago, that if I was Melchizedek talking to Abraham, when he said to that adversary in Genesis 3, Genesis wasn't written at the time, But he told that adversary that there was coming a seed. He was going to put, there was an enmity, not enemy, enmity between Satan, the adversary, and God. And it's going to be a battle between that seed that's coming through that woman, and you're going to play into that. Think of how bleak and how everything seemed to be going Satan's way. Abram's standing not in a land that was all cleared out and cleaned out. He's standing in the south side of Chicago. He's standing in a very dangerous, awful place. And Melchizedek looks at him and he says, "You're the man. We've been waiting for you. And what God is going to do through you," and he confirms, I don't know what all, it's not recorded, but I do know just that word blessed alone tells me he's commending him. He's confirming with him of what's going on. They both have an intelligent understanding of what's happening. And Melchizedek's not speaking well of Abraham in the sense of, "Good boy, you really slaughtered those guys, man." He's not doing that. It's not a pat on the back. "Good for you, Abram. You won." It's saying, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." You wouldn't get that. That wouldn't be given to General Schwarzkopf when he came back from the Iraq battle in such success. He wouldn't talk to him about blessed be the possessor of heaven and earth. "I just wanted to get when." That's not the kind of blessing. We know that because of what he says. "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Melchizedek recognizes who this man is. And he says this to Abram as an issue of confirming to him the understanding he needs to have concerning what God's doing with him, with his coming seed in that land, and the commending of Abram for being there and beginning that act of repossession. He went out and did the gesture. He now fought this battle. He is actively involved in repossessing this earth for, not for himself, but for the Most High God. It's a very, very important thing. Thirdly, now the fourth thing is verse 20. Verse 20. He not only says that, verse 19 ends in that colon. So you're to pause there. Take that in. Make sure that's understood. Then move on. "And Melchizedek, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And then it says, "He," and that "he" is not Melchizedek, that is Abram, "gave him," Melchizedek, "tithes of all." "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies." Thine enemies. Well, that's strange. It's what Stereos was talking about. Abram, thine enemies? I was just trying to get Lot. No, you weren't. There's a lot more going on here. "Thine enemies into thy hand." And notice, God did that. So this wasn't just the prowess of Abram's 318 men, but God truly was, in a sense that most Christians today throw this phrase around without ever giving a care to what it means. God truly was with them. In verse 20, Melchizedek turns his attention to God now. And he blesses the Most High God. He speaks well of God, God himself. And in doing so, Melchizedek is, what he's doing, he's giving credit where credit is due. "Which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." Now think of that for a moment. "Which hath delivered thine enemies," Abram's hearing this, "into thy hand." And here's where you're now going to make some connections. Oh, and boy, bulbs ought to be going off about what the real significance of this event is all about. Thine enemies. And then the nation, right now, the nation isn't, I mean, it's just, right now, it's just It's just futile. Abraham isn't even saved yet. And yet this great stuff is going on. This is all preliminary. And yet God is, it's just fascinating. Thine enemies, he delivered thine enemy. Here's where you're going to really have some things pop in making these connections and the significance of what's going on. Notice that when you read this account, you don't get the impression anywhere that any of these kings were Abram's enemies. He wasn't at odds with it. He wasn't an enemy. I mean, they weren't active enemies of his. He had just walked around the land. Really, you'd simply think, if you read that, the only reason Abram ever even gets involved in this at all is because of them incidentally gathering up Lot as one of their POWs. One of the great, great, great movies that you'll ever want to watch. Watch Shenandoah someday. The old Shenandoah with Jimmy Stewart. Here's a Virginian. He's not a slave owner. He doesn't deal in slavery. He just wants to farm his farm. And as he would have the North and the South come to him, trying to recruit his family into their armies. And he kept saying, "It don't concern me. It don't concern me." And then they captured his little boy. And he says, "Now it concerns me." And that's what happened. Lot got caught up in this thing, and now it concerns Abram. So you've got Abraham. Abram gets caught up because of this incident of taking Lot as one of the POWs. Now, none of these kings come in, not one of these guys, none of them that come in here to fight down here in these cities down here, not one of those guys come in there to fight Abram. They come in to do some damage to some characters that are rebelling against them. They're the mafioso that's coming in here to put these people in their place. You're going to pay tribute to us, and if you don't, you're going to get a lot of blood involved in this. You're going to pay the price. So they're going in to deal with these characters that were rebelling against him. It doesn't say Abram was ever one of those. It doesn't say he was rebelling against them. And what I'm saying is that Melchizedek recognized what was going on behind the scenes. He knew that. But he sees something, God's hand in all of this, and sees exactly his perception went past the merely obvious. He recognized, Melchizedek, that the issue wasn't simply those Gentile kings and nations coming there to deal with the rebels that wouldn't pay tribute any longer, but he recognized that them coming into that land was in direct opposition, whether they knew it or not, it was in direct opposition to that man Abram being in that land. This was orchestrated. In other words, they were Abram's enemies, not in connection with paying tribute. They were enemies in connection with the satanic policy of evil and its whole scheme of things and what it was doing in there and everything. There was a connection that was made in Melchizedek's mind, and Melchizedek wanted that connection made in Abram's mind when he told him that God had delivered you from thine enemies into thy your enemies. He had delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And boy, if you were Abram, that would hit you as a ton of bricks. Wait a minute. I wasn't one of the ones caught up in not paying tribute. Oh, they're my enemies in another sense. Right. They are the direct opposition to you and your seed in that land. And what's happening right now on this scale is going to one day be fought out on a grand scale that you can't even imagine right now. Now, bring back into your mind that issue of that great disparity of how many men comprise the armies of these Gentile kings, thousands and thousands and thousands, versus Abram's 318 special forces operators. Those issues of those four kings and their armies being Abram's enemies That's what makes it so significant that Abram took 318 men up there and he walloped them. Those kings, and he slaughtered them. I mean, that's a great English word of graphic word. He slaughtered them. And the thing that makes all that so significant, and the significance of Melchizedek's blessing him in view of that, as the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, is that God is behind the 318 men. God's the one who empowered that small band of men to clobber those kings and their armies. That was a miracle. And it wasn't just Abram's preparation and training of them. He makes it clear God empowered that band of men to do that. Now you got some things going on here that are fantastic. This issue of these enemies being Gentile kings and their amassed armies being brought into that land and then delivered into the hands of Abram and Abram's little band of fighters defeating them by God's power. And then the issue of Abram, as verse 20 ends, giving Melchizedek tithes of all. Those two issues, Abram's small band of fighters clobbering the Gentiles and their armies, and then Abram in turn giving tithes of all to Melchizedek, all of that serves, as you've guessed, as a mini picture or a preview of coming attractions of what is going to take place out there when one day what happened with Abram and his 318 men is going to take place out here in the Lord's day of wrath. There's going to be a very small remnant that is going to have the kings and the armies of the world try to destroy it under the leadership, finally, of one king, a little horn king. And God's going to empower that little group of people. And when it's all said and done, they're going to render worship to God. And they're going to, it's a mini picture of what's going to take place at the end of Israel's program. The land of Israel is going to be invaded again. And the kings of Gentile nations are going to invade that land. And a small band empowered by God, the remnant of that man Abram, that would be amazing. Wouldn't it be something to be a member of the remnant of Israel with the kind of intelligence they're going to have? And they're going to, wouldn't it be a great source of excitement in such a dark time to say, this is what Abram saw? This Abram's, our father Abraham was given a mini picture of this all the way back there, and we get to fulfill it. And it's just incredible. So there's going to be given to a king called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords all the spoils of that victory. Abram gave tithes to who? Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace. And what's going to happen with the remnant is they're going to, all the spoils of that victory one day are going to be given to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling in that same city where Melchizedek stood in Jerusalem. And another, after the order of Melchizedek, will be there, Jesus of Nazareth, to receive the spoils of victory and all the grandeur that goes with it. And it will all be done just like Abram did to Melchizedek at the end of verse 20. The tithes were given of all. All what? All the spoils of victory. The spoils of the Gentiles. The nations that had invaded the land. And Abram gave tithes of it. He gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek, who represented and stood for God in that land as the priest of the Most High God. And Abram recognized by giving Melchizedek tithes of all that the spoils of the Gentiles belong to the real possessor of heaven and earth, The spoils of the Gentiles belong to him. That's why he is so adamant about not taking even a thread. And all the spoils are going to go to the one who died that day and will come back as the great warrior that he is. And the battle that's fought out there is going to be a slaughter. And he will receive the spoils of the victory as the real possessor of heaven and earth. And that's why Christ is going to function as a priest. He was a prophet. He's a prophet, priest, and king. But his priesthood will be he'll be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we know that the tithe or the tenth was the spoils of victory because Hebrews 4:7 tells you. In fact, let's do this to end things real quick. Come over to Hebrews chapter 7. Just the physical act of doing this, I think, is fun because you're in Genesis and you feel how much of the Bible you have to flip through to get to Hebrews, where this actually takes place. Hebrews chapter 7. And boy, you get a lot about Melchizedek in this chapter. Let's begin at verse 1. Just breaking into this. This again, this is what ties this together. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham. You know, I keep correcting myself, Abraham. I don't have to. He said Abraham. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter. It even gets mentioned, the same term is mentioned in Hebrews. Isn't that fascinating? That's accuracy. That's called vocabulary control. You're to make, there's a connection from Hebrews 7 all the way back to Genesis 14. And by the way, you didn't need a marginal note. Just pay attention to the words. From the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. That's my chart. Without father, without mother, without descendant, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man, he's talking about Melchizedek, was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth. How do we know it was the tenth of the spoils? He says it, of the spoils. There you go. I'm not making it up. The Bible actually tells you it's a tenth of the spoils of victory. Come over one more place here. Come back to the 110th Psalm. I said we'd mention this, and we're running short on time. I want to get out of here. 110th Psalm. This is the only other time in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. The 110th Psalm is in the fifth of the five volumes of the Psalms. 110th Psalm. And those volumes follow these green dots, and these green dots represent five particular mandates of the Davidic covenant, which express to Israel what they need for God to be for them that they cannot produce themselves by that law contract. That's why there has to be a new covenant. And he's going to be their redeemer, their deliverer, their king, their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and the B is their blesser. And that's where you find the 110th Psalm. It's a Psalm of David. And this particular Psalm talks about the day of the Lord's wrath. And it says there in verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, by the way, this is a passage Jesus himself quotes to the Pharisees to try to straighten them out, which they never did. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Remember that passage we talked about? Jesus as a son, as God's son, has the dew of his youth. It matches with Isaiah when he says, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Jesus, the dew of his youth, is everything that was exciting and marvelous and fascinating and thrilling with him in his youth is still in fullness of thrill and excitement and zeal to perform it. And he says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Right out there. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. It's going to be reminiscent of the battlefield where Abram stood with Melchizedek. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. But notice there again in verse 1, he goes on then to talk about the day of the Lord's power and how the nations are going to respond. And sitting right in the middle of it is there in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and I will and will repent not. In verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to receive as that priest out there in that kingdom. He's going to receive for God the Father, just like Melchizedek did back there with Abram in Genesis 14, all the spoils of the Gentiles. And then after Genesis 14:20, You have the remainder. In fact, let's just finish this by coming back to Genesis 14 so your eye can be back on it. We will come back to home base and we'll be done. In verse 20, Genesis chapter 14, he gives tithes to all, and in verses 21 through 24, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. He finally piped up. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven. I love how he just jumps right on and uses that same expression that Melchizedek used, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. One thing, that is getting the whole ball of wax just 180 degrees out of phase. The Gentiles were never supposed to be able to say they made Israel rich. Israel were the ones that were supposed to be the influence of all the Gentiles and all the wealth and all the enjoyment and all the peace and all the prosperity of the world is to come out of that land. The ways of God are supposed to come out of that land. Now we know that never happened and how bad they got because they went under the five courses of punishment and everything. But that's all going to get set up. That's going to happen for real when Christ is here as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so there you have the record of how Abram responds to all of it. And boy, he responded magnificently. He responded tremendously in verses 21 down through, because after Melchizedek blesses Abram, you've got the king of Sodom piping up. He comes along and he's going to offer Abram the goods, all the rest of the spoils. And Abram doesn't take any of it because Abram realized that this isn't the real battle here. He's with Melchizedek on what's going on. That's not what the real battle here isn't that. This isn't everything God's aiming at for Abraham. And Abram said, I will not take from a thread even the shoe latchet of it, lest, as he says, thou shouldest say, I have made Abram. Abram sees to it that the one who got overrun in the battle, though all those who got overrun in that battle, as well as the ones who came with him and laid their lives on the line, got properly compensated. That was the right thing to do. He doesn't keep any of it. But he sees to it that those who fought with him and those who put their necks on the line, they got properly compensated. But Abram recognized that this was just a skirmish compared to what was coming. Pardon me, the real battle that was going to be coming out there and what that was all going to be about. Abram didn't have this chart in his head at all. But what I'm saying is he knew as he looked for that city one day that he knew he would never live to see. He also knew from this event, these men that are in this land that are being sponsored by and provoked by and manipulated by God's adversary, there's going to be a fight between him and God someday that is going to make this look like child's play. I really think Abram understood that. And so he's waiting for that time when he's going to realize the fullness of what that whole event's going to be about, and it previews what's going to one day take place. Abram understood that, I believe, and he looked for it. He knew the greatness and the substance of that great reward. Just as it says, as chapter 15 opens up, after these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." That great reward issue, Abram knew the greatness wasn't going to come from anything happening right there and now. But out when the fullness of all of that comes to pass, at what we know is the end of God's program with Israel and the establishment of his kingdom residence on this earth. Well, that's a good place to stop. Any questions or comments before? Yeah. Where are you?
Verse 13.
Oh, verse 13. He calls him the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he is. Yeah, he is, because he's making a connection with, not with Shem, but one of Shem's descendants is specifically called Eber. And Eber is the beginning of the Hebrews. And so it's a way of validating the genealogical line and the descent of the seed. And that's why he's mentioned for the first time here as a Hebrew, because he's coming through that line of Eber and Shem. Yeah. But that's my understanding of why it's brought out there, why that detail is given. Yeah. 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 Yeah, exactly. Especially now that we under— Oh yeah. Yeah. Yeah, especially. It really focuses your attention on why Paul says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That's where our attention is drawn now. But yeah, there's so many great parallels there. And so it's one of those things that needs to be focused on because of how the connections overarch throughout the Bible and is picked up by the writer of Hebrews, and all of it then takes place for reality from there on through the wrath of God and the establishment of the kingdom. So, good. Very good. Yeah. What? Yeah. Mm-hmm. He'll answer your question.
There's different ideas. One thing that these people groups were doing that we read over there in Leviticus 18 and 20 and so forth, they were committing bestiality. Now that's beyond, it should be, and I expect it is, beyond all of our comprehension. But to think that they were involved in that, and clearly they knew what happened. I believe they were aware of what happened pre-flood, and I believe that knowledge came down, and and they knew there were giants. I think one good practical thing that they did is they found, the biggest guy and the biggest lady, and then, the inbreeding or the breeding, particular breeding, to have as big as people as you possibly could.
Yeah.
There's a couple of crazy things.
Goliath was a giant. He had four brothers that were all giants. So that production of giants is something that wasn't completely wiped out by the flood. Probably can't Ham. Ham is the dumpster for all those things. We just throw it all on Ham. And for good reason, though. But yeah, that's some of the perversion. It was a perversion of gene manipulation is not something new to science today. You read about it even in husbandry. The Bible brings out the ability of being able to manipulate certain animals so you get certain results from the breeding of them and everything. And so that was a science that was well understood. Yeah. I do not hold or believe that he was Christ incarnate, pre-incarnate of Christ. I think he was a real man, a real human being. Right. Yeah. I know some do hold that, but I don't. I think Melchizedek was a human being in every sense of the word and was not Christ in flesh, because I think that would violate the whole enfleshing of Christ as, and what God calls him as, the only begotten, and as we know him as the firstborn, and all of those kinds of things. So that's my understanding, is that Melchizedek was a real person. Yeah, but he's certainly a mysterious guy, because there's not a whole lot said about him, and there's a great connection that is to be made there. Yeah. Now, just because it says he didn't have a father or mother, there's no record of. I don't think it means that he literally didn't, but that he has no genealogical record, and so it makes him a free. He's free from those issues to be able to use as this really, of all the types of Christ. Even I think about David. And the types that God used, man, Melchizedek has some really specialized. I think he stands apart as the types, but he definitely is a type of Christ. So I have no trouble with that at all. All right, very good. Well, if there's nothing else, let's dismiss in prayer. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for having this opportunity to gather together and to fellowship, to commune together, and to worship you as we worship you through the effectual working of your word within us. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have provided us, not only through Christ and his cross work, but we are continually amazed at this magnificent book that we hold in our hands. We understand that you have elevated your word even above your name. So what a privilege it is to be able to hold it in our hand and to see how accurate it is in every way. And we thank you for its power that is undiminished, to be able to conform a human heart into the image of your Son. We just pray for that continued effectual working, that with your wisdom we might confront the day tomorrow and the next day and the next, until we once again meet again to refresh our souls and fill up again with the teaching of your word. We thank you again for this little church and for all the things that have been done here over the last 30 years, that we might come to this point today where we might be able to honor you by the proper handling of your word and the glory of the knowledge of what you're doing with us as the new creature of the body of Christ. We thank you for all these things and pray these things in the name of the head of the body, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.